Hi, friends. How are we doing? Good. I know you've heard a lot of plugs for retreat tonight, and it might seem like a big commitment if you're not sure about it because it's 3 days, but I'm telling you, come check it out with us on Friday, and you're going to love it, and you're going to want to stay and hang out with us. It is a great time of getting to know each other really well and experiencing God. Thanks, AJ. He comes in handy. I have the privilege of introducing you all tonight to our campus chaplain, Jason Barnhart, the Reverend Jason Barnhart. Come on up. In addition to being my boss, he's my dear friend, and most importantly is often the voice of God in my life, in encouraging, sometimes challenging, which is annoying, and in just really powerful ways. So I pray that that's what he is for us tonight, too.
Thank you very much, Malachi. Appreciate it. Can we take a few moments as a community and just affirm Mallory Miller? She says nice things about me, but really, Mallory... And Laura Kohler in the back, who's always hiding behind a curtain. I don't know why she does that, but I think she thinks she's doing puppets or something back there, but whatever. These two and many others, Jake Blaisdell I see over here, Josiah, Eduardo, I'm trying to find, you know, staff people. Oh, yes, and Corey Smith had a baby. Yes, yes. Our newest staff member, Deacon James. Deacon. He said it was a biblical name that started with a D. Deacon. There you go. 8 pounds, 3 ounces, 20.5 inches. Wow. Okay. That's a big baby. So, but they, mom and dad and baby are all doing well. And thank you that you are here. What I hope tonight's talk will do is challenge and affirm the work that the Lord is doing in your life individually, but also do it in your life collectively. And so, first, normal people, I like this series a lot because I think one of the great arguments for the authenticity of Scripture is that Scripture does not shy away from showing the bad side of its characters, people who have very real struggles. So you can have, for instance, a man like David, okay? Not David Schaefer, although he's wonderful, okay? But a man like David, King David, who can be called a man after God's own heart. But he covets and he sleeps with another man's wife and he sends her husband into battle so that he will be killed. So you have these stories of these people who do amazing things, but they have, if you will call it, a dark side. And I think that's what makes them very relatable, and that's what makes Scripture so powerful to me. So this idea of new people, normal people that we have here. And so last week, Jacob gave an amazing talk about David himself being the runt of the litter. And I think it's kind of appropriate that I follow up that talk because I kind of am the runt of the litter, right? But I promise you, I will be 33 on Saturday, okay? So, but yeah, so I'm really excited about this normal people series. Because it's really poking at what we mean by normal. And normal is very diverse. So without much further ado, the next slide here is, this is my family. Don't pay attention to the ugly guy there in the far right, okay? But who, as I get older, I'm developing more and more chins. I don't know what's happening here, okay? I try to lose weight, but every time I smile, it's like, boom, there's 4 chins. Fantastic. We went to a restaurant, and my son saw this lady come in, and she was a well-rounded lady, and she had chins, and he's like, Dad, she doesn't have just 1 chin, she has 2 chins, very loud, so that she heard me, and I quickly ushered him out. We didn't eat there anymore, but anyway, I'm beginning to look like her. This is my wife, Allison. I want to, for those of you who do not know who I am, this is my wife, Allison. Allison and I are both graduates of Ashland University, and I'm also a graduate of Ashland Seminary. My wife was a commercial art major, so anybody here doing graphic design? Yay, too. Okay, good. So, but yeah, so my wife still does graphic design, and then my daughter, Clementine LaRue Barnhart. There you go. That sounds like a Southern name. Clementine LaRue. Get your daddy a mint julep, please, okay? She is four, going on 14. She is the apple of her father's eye. She is assertive. She knows what she wants, and she's not afraid to ask or attack or bite, kick, whatever she has to do. She bosses her brother around, and that is my son, Miles Henry Barnhart. You know, it's like very southern names because I'm from Virginia. But Miles is 7 years old, and he is in second grade. So together, that forms Barnhart Incorporated right there. And this is at the first home game of the season. So there you go. That's my family. A little bit about me. So, next slide. Anybody that was around over the summer and had any connection with Park Street will likely roll their eyes when they see Esther on a screen again. If you go to Park Street, Pastor Nate Bebout preached on Esther. Commentaries will tell you this. Do not preach on Esther chapter by chapter every single week. What do you think Nate Bebout did? And it was an adorably awkward failure. Anyway, so Esther, it was, and it was okay. But anyway, Esther is, for some reason, throughout my Christian journey, this book comes back again and again and again. And it's a really strange book when you think about it. The book of Esther, God is never mentioned in the text. It's actually a story of really geopolitics happening. We are eyewitnesses to the inner corridors of power in Persia, and we are witnessing these political struggles and these alliances that are forming. And as you read Esther, you think you're reading more of a biblical Game of Thrones than you do about some piece of devotional literature. But Esther is a very powerful text, and so I want to take our passage from there today. So the next slide, Esther chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. And I've reached that age where I have to have a Bible that has text that you can read all the way in the back, okay? Hear the word of the Lord. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading, the preaching, the hearing, and the response of his holy word. The next slide you'll see, I really said that Esther is a tale of three questions. There are three questions in this text that I want to argue Esther's not being asked herself, or Esther's not asking them of herself, but you, as college students at Ashland University right now, must ask these same questions of yourselves. Esther is an orphaned Jewish girl. We don't know a lot about her history. All we know is that the book of Esther begins with King Artaxerxes, who is calling for his wife, the queen, to come and present herself, to, in a sense, be his arm candy for an evening. So people can look and go, ooh and ah, how beautiful is the queen? How great has this king done? And we do not know why fully, but the queen then denies him that and does not appear. And so she is sent away, and we hear no more about her. And we know that Artaxerxes takes on a new queen, and it is Esther. The Jewish people are in exile right now. They're in the under the rule of Persia. And Artaxerxes is, in a sense, he is the top dog. He is the emperor of this great kingdom. And so the Jewish people are never a really large people, but in the spoils of war, and if you trace your history, for those of you who know anything about the Old Testament, you have the Assyrians, then you have the Babylonians, and then you have the Persians, and it's under the Babylonian Empire that Jerusalem falls. And we see the last of this large, what used to be a unified nation of Israel, taken into captivity. And so they are in a land that is foreign to them, the Jewish people. And out of this ragamuffin group of people known as the Israelites, Artaxerxes takes a wife named Esther, an orphaned Jewish girl. We don't know what happened to her parents. All we know that she lives with her uncle Mordecai. And as the story develops, we meet another individual who is corrupt by power, who loves to abuse power, who is more concerned about his image than doing what is right, and his name is Haman. And Haman concocts a plan out of his disgust for Mordecai and other Jews that he will convince Artaxerxes to wipe out the Jewish people. And up until this point, Artaxerxes has no idea that Esther herself is a Jewish girl. And so Mordecai frantically writes his niece and says, please, use your power, use your position. Do not forget that you are an orphan Jewish girl, and protect your people. Because Esther, if you don't protect your people, read between the lines in this text, it's only a matter of time until you are revealed for your true identity, and you'll be wiped out as well. Now, with Artaxerxes, you don't just walk into his chamber and talk to him. Even the queen did not have that right. You had to be summoned by the king. And the king was not summoning Esther, and he especially was not summoning Esther to come talk about geopolitics of the day and what he should do with a ragamuffin group of people known as the Jewish people. And so Esther, challenged by her uncle, has a decision. Either I buy time, I don't say anything, I do not confront the king. The Jewish people very well could be wiped out. And very well, he will eventually find out that I too am a Jew, and I'll be killed as well. So that route ends with potential death. Or without being summoned, I will go to the king, and I will plead the case without showing too many of my own cards, because I don't want him to know up front and personal that I am a Jew, and I will try to use my position, to use my role in the life of the king to be able to win favor for my people. And the potential there is also death. Because if you barge into the king's chamber without being invited, you are an enemy of the king, and you are executed immediately, even if you are the queen. This is what a poor Jewish orphan has to decide. And so I want to go through the three questions that are being asked of Esther. The first question, next slide. Who are you? Esther is a true rags-to-riches story. And I want to keep on saying this because I want this to be in your memory. A poor Jewish orphan girl who now is queen of the dominant world power of the day. But Mordecai asks in verse 13, the second half, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Another way of saying, don't forget, Esther, who you really are. You're in a foreign land. But don't forget, these are not your people. this is not who you are. The reality, and some scholars have asked of the text, could it be possible that Esther's parents were actually killed as the Jews went into exile? And so in some ways, Mordecai is going, don't forget that these people, that you are now queen of their king, were the same people that killed your parents. Don't let power blind you. Don't let position, don't let image blind you to who you really are, Esther. The second question, the next slide. Where are you? The first part of verse 14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. So Esther, don't forget who you are. You are a poor Jewish orphan girl who is now right beside the most powerful person in the entire world. Don't forget who you are. You're a Jew. But at the same time, do not take for granted where you are. No other Jew stands next to the king of Persia. No other Jew has the ear of Artaxerxes. No other Jew has the opportunity, has the potential, has the resources that are at your disposal right now. No other Jew. Don't forget that you are a Jew, Esther, but don't forget that you are a Jew who's in a very strategic place. And the third question, why are you here? The second half of verse 14. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Don't forget who you are, Esther. You are a poor Jewish orphan girl who by the grace of God is now next to the most powerful man in the entire world, King Artaxerxes. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget where you are. But Esther, don't forget why you're here. Could it be, my dear sweet niece, you almost sense Mordecai, could it be that God has arranged things to have you here for just this moment? You've been positioned for such a time as this. Don't forget who you are. You're a Jew. Don't forget where you are. You stand next to King Artaxerxes. But don't forget why you're there, why you are here in this moment. Because you, more than anybody else, has the chance to save an entire people. You have the ear of the most powerful person in the world. So the next slide shows the three questions. Who are you? Where are you? Why are you here? I told you a little bit in my introduction that I am from Virginia originally, so I like that my children have southern names. Actually, pieces of their names come from our family history. My wife is very big into genealogy, so she traces different lines of our families back. She's traced a line of my mother's family all the way back to the 1500s, and they all go back to Germany because apparently my family didn't like to, you know, leave the country of Germany. They just stayed there. And actually, they didn't just stay there. They stayed 30 miles apart. All branches of my family go back within 30 miles of each other in Germany. They came over here, and they all stayed within 30 miles of each other in Virginia. Okay? It was kind of like the Atlantic Ocean was a long trip. I don't want to travel anymore. Okay? So these are mountains. Let's stay here. It's safe. But my family settled in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia in the late 1700s. 1767, to be exact, was when John George Barnhart came into the valley. There you go. I know him. He's a good guy. We're related. But And since 1767, every one of my family members except for three has stayed in the Shenandoah Valley. I'm one of the three. And only one ever went north, because you just didn't do that, okay? So they didn't like to travel over the ocean. They didn't like to leave the mountains. And the reason they stayed in the mountains is because they don't like to go uphill. My family is a lazy family, okay? There wasn't any sort of looking for resources. It was like, I'm tired. Yeah, this looks good. Okay, so we were there. But those of you who were around last semester, I shared a little bit about what Appalachian life is like. Because Appalachian life is not an easy life. And there's a common trend in Appalachia where the mothers, the women, are very strong. They're very dominant. They've usually been beat down by their surroundings. They've sadly usually been beat down by their husbands. But there's this sense of, I will not leave. I will be here out of spite to you. And this is how the women of Appalachia show power over their husbands. You may beat me down. You may swear at me. You may not give me all the things that I deserve, but I will not leave and I will make your life miserable. So when you kick me, I will hold out a knife so it stabs your heel. Okay? That is my family. And the husbands, the fathers, are usually alcoholics. A lot of alcoholism, a lot of substance abuse, because life is very difficult. And so there's this difficulty in trying to cope. And so if you have an opportunity to be able to escape, which is what I felt, then you take the opportunity. And so you escape what seems like a life that is destined for the factory. You escape what seems to be a life that's going to be competing for jobs that more and more are getting outsourced. And what happens is Appalachian has strong Scottish roots. And if you talk to people who are from Scotland, there is this love-hate relationship with the land. Because the land is harsh. It's very difficult to work. And the harshness of the land and the harshness of the climate shapes the people to be a very strong and resilient people, but a very stubborn people. And so many who are from the lower classes of Appalachia have this love-hate relationship with their surroundings, because it seems that the more and more they try to work harder and harder, the more and more their jobs disappear. And so if you're a person like me who leans intellectual, sometimes I fall totally off into the intellectual pool, but if you lean that way, if you have this call for more of an academic journey, there really is no place for you in my family. My family does not know what to do with you. And so education becomes salvation. So you go away and you find some degree program, some college to become a part of. And my family was the exact same way. My father was, I love my father. My dad will be here tomorrow with my mom, and it'll be a great time. My mother will drive me crazy, but she's going back on Sunday. Thank you, Jesus. Okay? But it'll all be good. Okay? Right? Right? Yes, yes, yes. But my father was an abusive alcoholic. And not abusive in the sense of, oh, yeah, he would yell at me. Abusive, there was physical and there was verbal abuse in my household. And it became more pronounced when I accepted Christ, because I went through this transformation, and all of a sudden, I'd been a quiet child before salvation, then I got saved, and I was like, hey, y'all! And they're like, oh my gosh, okay? And my father did not know what to do with me. And the abuse only increased from there. So that by the time I got to 17 years old, I was wrapping up my senior year. I actually started college when I was 17. I said, I need to get out of the Shenandoah Valley. I can't be around my family anymore. I can't do this anymore. And I checked out of the Shenandoah Valley, and I never looked back. So I thought that would be the case. And then when I got out of college, but during college, the Lord had brought great people into my life. My predecessor's predecessor, so two predecessors ago, a guy named Mike Gleason, would walk with me every single week and help process through the pain of being raised in an alcoholic home. Baggage that I didn't realize that I had. Remember that question, who are you? who you are? Every one of you is a people that has baggage and luggage. Baggage is the bad stuff you bring. You bring woundedness. You didn't escape your home life scar-free. Things were said over you. Things were done to you. You bring that with you. You've learned to expect certain things out of the world. You've learned if I manipulate this way that I'll get this kind of response. You've learned those things already. So some of you, your professor's affirmation means the world to you. And when they say you've done a good job, by golly, it's like Jesus spoke himself. And some of you are like, I don't care what you say, professor. My life is meant to be a contrarian. So everything you say, I'm going to do the exact opposite. And you're probably going to fail out in a semester. But anyway, baggage and luggage. But the luggage is what I want to talk about for the who are you, who you are. Because you each bring stories with you. I know that sounds hokey, okay, but that's, sorry if it does, but you have unique stories. You bring journeys that shape this community. Anybody that knows Jason Barnhart knows that Jason Barnhart crisscrosses the campus and I crisscross the community. You'll always see me in a coffee shop. I'm always talking with somebody. I always know somebody that you should talk to. And if you tell me you met somebody, I can tell you a good story about that person. I love networking. I love people, okay? And I'm always with them. Do you know where that comes from? Southern hospitality. Southern hospitality. My front porch is always open to you. Come and sit a spell. A spell, that's for a short amount of time. Okay, I'm going to translate some of the Southern, okay? It's fixing to rain. That means it's going to rain, okay? I have nothing else to say. But anyway, my Southern hospitality kicks in. My luggage. This is the positive stuff that you bring. You bring stories of good times with parents. You bring stories of hilarious things you did in high school. You bring stories of mission trips and involvement in church that you had. You bring these stories, and they shape uniquely who you are. That is your luggage. And your baggage also comes with you. Because our hope for you in this community is that during your time in college, that the Lord may redeem some of that baggage, and you can actually turn that into luggage or leave it behind altogether. Who are you? So I found myself in Ashland, Ohio. I graduated college. I thought that I was going to go on to a different program than what I did. I thought I was going to return to the Valley, surprise, surprise, and go to a seminary in Virginia. Instead, again, my Appalachian roots, I don't like to travel too far, so I said, I might just settle for two blocks down the road, okay? And actually, it's a gentle slope downward, so it actually made it really easy. If it was uphill, I'd be in Virginia right now, okay? And so I went to the seminary. In my first year of seminary, I ran into this gal that I had, I have a confession to make. I had been her camp counselor, okay? Oh, gosh, naughty. Anyway, but I've been her camp counselor, and then we had been on full-time staff at our denominational camp together. And I reached back out to her again, and we started talking. And then all of a sudden, I started going, okay, now I start to see why I hung back in Ashland. And my wife is the amazing girl next door. Like, she doesn't need to be gussied up to be beautiful. I remember the first time I saw her, it was this yellow T-shirt and jeans, and I thought she was the best-looking thing in the world. I wish she'd washed her hair a little more than what she does now. Because what happens is, when you get married, you stop caring about what you look like. Okay, so we've been married for 10 years. Come on. Please. Try a little bit. I mean, look at me. The slacks and the polo. I give this to her every single day, okay? Least you can do is wash your hair. Sorry. Don't know why I go off on some of the tangents that I do. We settled down, and 3 years into our marriage, our son Miles was born. Funny little story. We did not find out what the gender was of our first child, so I had no idea. So we had worked out this deal that when the baby was born, the doctor would let me announce the gender to my wife. My wife went into labor probably around 9 o'clock on a Sunday evening. Monday at about 2:43 in the morning is when my son was born. And so my son is born, and the doctor is pointing between his legs. Like, and I'm so tired, I'm like, I had no idea what to do, okay? But what do you want me to do, okay? Haven't you seen plenty of these things already? Why are you so fascinated by this? Okay, yes, no. Announce to your wife what the gender is. And my first words at the birth of my son, it has a penis. It has a penis. First words spoken over Miles. First words. There you go. Excellent. And I hope that Corey Smith did that with his child. The first words spoken over Deacon. And by the way, I want that to be a well tradition. So when you have your first children, just say that if it's a boy. But anyway, so... But I held this little boy, and all of a sudden, the question came to me, where are you? Where are you? And some of you in this crowd will experience it someday. You'll have this moment where you're like, they're letting me take this thing home with me, okay? It. You know, you have a hard time calling it by name. It's like a glorified paperweight. It's like, oh my gosh, I gotta take this thing home with me? It's making noises. I kill a houseplant or a week, okay? I don't know if I can do this. But you take it home. Him, her, whatever the thing is. But I'm holding him, and I'm going, where are you right now? Where are you? Remember my story? The baggage I brought? My biological father was absent. My stepfather was an alcoholic. I love my stepfather. He has found amazing healing for his disease. But here I am. Going, where are you, Jason? You have a child now. Where are you right now? Those moments where it seems like time just stands still. And maybe the well is one of those evenings where you stop for a moment because you realize that we move frantically all the time. We don't like to stop because what happens is we spend most of our lives running from our baggage. And so if we stop, it catches up with us. And so we keep running, and then we go, why am I so tired all the time? I took a 3-hour nap only to wake up and go, I gotta take a nap from my nap, okay? Those moments where you stop running and go, where the heck am I right now? So I'm gonna say something really radical to you. You are at Ashland University, okay? Do we all agree on that? Okay, let's have a little philosophical experiment. Someone's like, I disagree. I'm like, okay, please go back there. We'll have a talk. So stop eating mushrooms. But anyway, but do you realize you're at Ashland University right now? You're not at home. This may feel like home, but this is not the home that you grew up in. You're away from family. You're finding new family. Mom does not make your meals, but the egg lady in combo, she's really close to mom, isn't it, right? Right? She is. Used to be a lady who worked in combo. She had like an eye that kind of wandered to the side, and she was like, you welcome. Thank you. You welcome. Anyway, I think she died. But, sorry. Where are you? She was a good lady. I mean, she was no egg lady, but she was good. Where are you? You're like, I don't want to be here anymore, but where are you? You're at Ashland. You're sitting here. You're in a chapel that was built in the 1950s, a chapel that was built because the old Founders Hall had burnt to the ground. And this college, especially the women of the denomination that founded this college, the Brethren Church, said, we need to build something that symbolizes that we will have a future. There will be a tomorrow. Then President Furry of the college looked at Founders Hall in flames and said, it's done. We're through. And a small group of people said, we're not through. We're going to rebuild. We're going to rebuild, and we're going to put Jason Barnhart in the basement. Okay? So we're going to rebuild. Where are you? Here's the history that flows in. You are at Ashland University. You're at a place that has a history of ups and downs. You are at a place that denominations split over what kind of college this would be. You are at a place that throughout its entire history has wanted to maintain a strongly held faith, belief in God, and values that flow out of a faith journey, but wants to be able to discuss and explore the ideas of the world. And you are at a place that is an immense transition right now. Do you realize that in the last 2 years, the entire administration of this place has all changed? It's almost all brand new people who are prayerfully discerning what does the future look like for a place like this. Because by the way, let me be really transparent with you. The futures of schools like this aren't always bright. In a decade from now, the landscape of higher education will change dramatically. The typical student doesn't look like you anymore. Who are you? What are the stories that you've brought to here tonight, that you brought with you to college? Where are you? You're in a time of incredible transition in the life of our country. We're about to elect a new president. In the life of our community, the city of Ashland, where we're thinking about what will leadership look like for tomorrow? What kind of city does Ashland need to be to have a future? In the life of Ashland University, what does it look like for us, not just to survive this change in higher education, but to thrive past it? And what does it mean to be a people who rebuild again, to erect a sacred space? Then the last question I'm going to ask you is, why are you here? And I like asking this question because somebody's like, I want to be a teacher. I don't know why they always sound like a southerner with a high-pitched voice. I don't know what that is. So I don't talk to anybody that talks like that except me making fun of those people. Anyway, I want to study business. I want to be a nurse. Here's a fun little factoid. You could do that anywhere. You really could. Many of you could have stayed closer to home and studied for that. You don't need to be here to study to be a nurse, to be a teacher, to be all of that. I want to know, why are you here? And that's not just a question of what do you want to get out of this whole thing. That is a question of when you ask the Lord, with the baggage and the luggage that I have, with the history of this place, why did he bring me here? And that's the question that I think we as a community need to ask ourselves. So who are you? What's the baggage and the luggage you bring? For good or for bad, this is who you are. Where are you? You're in a place that has experienced incredible transition and that is in the throes of that again, that is discerning what its future will look like. And so into that, I ask, why are you here? Could it be that you've been brought here for such a time as this? What I wrestle with in higher education is that it's become such a commodified kind of business that you come here and you do X, Y, Z, and we give you a degree and you leave. That's very true. I don't want to diminish that. We want you to get a job, okay? Take it from me. I've been a lifelong student. You need to stop at some point, okay? But what if we asked you, why did you come to us? What do we need from you? Now, not just your cash and not just your mommy and daddy's cash, okay? I thank you for that. Thank you, by the way. Thank you. Thank you. My family thanks you. Thank you, and you, and you, and you, and you. You didn't pay anything. You, and you, okay? Thank you. Thank you, okay? I'll shake your hands later, okay? You pay my salary. Appreciate it. But there is a sense of, why are you here? What do you have to bring to this community? What are the gifts that you can bring? And then think beyond just individually, think communally. What can we do collectively to create a movement, to create, I'll use the word revival on our campus, that's not forced. We don't demand people to be here. The beauty of what we see on Ashland's campus is that you all voluntarily select into this because you believe there's some value exchange that occurs on Thursday night that you come back again and again. And you may not even be able to name it, but there's something that happens here that you come again and again. And could it be that that something is part of the why you are here? So my next slide is really the intersection of these three circles. Because I think when these three circles start to intersect, the who you are, the where you are, and the why you are here, you begin to find your sacred space, your chapel. In a world that's falling, in a world that, folks, we are bombarded by brokenness everywhere. I do not believe that Christians should be the people on the sidelines who are cynically lobbing in their jabs and their barbs. I feel like we should be a people who promote the flourishing of all, who are the ones who stand up for reconciliation, who are the ones who use who we are and where we are and why we're here to be able to make a difference in this moment. Because that's really all that we have, is this moment. Quick story, and then I will shut my mouth and I have a prayer exercise that I would like us to be able to do together to start this journey. Hey, Sadie. Nice to see you on the floor, okay. But when I was a college student, and I've told this story so many different times before that if you've heard it before, just treat me like, you know, the senile grandfather. That's adorable, just keep saying it. But Mallory and I were actually on this trip. January 2003, sleeting in Ashland, Ohio, and we are on a van for New Orleans. Where it was, by the way, it was 70 degrees, and it was awesome, okay? And in the evenings, we would take the ferry into the French Quarter, and we would do street evangelism and really relationship building. And Mallory can attest, this was really out of the comfort zone of a lot of different people, because not only are you doing relationship kind of building with strangers, but if you've been to certain parts of the French Quarter, it's a very dark place. You're dealing with satanic activity. You're dealing with tarot cards, palm reading. I mean, this is stuff that our scriptures clearly declare is evil. And here we are, confronting this, prayerfully trying to figure out why the heck does God have Ashlanders in New Orleans in the French Quarter. In the middle of the French Quarter is a place called Jackson Square. There's this huge church that casts its shadow over the square, which is quite ironic because the church is there, but at the time, you remember Mallory, the church was all fenced off because it's going through remodeling. So you have literally in front of the church, tarot card readers, palm readers, and then a church that has a fence built around it. And on the right side of the square was where the tarot card readers and the palm readers and all of this stuff was occurring. And on the left side of the square was this gathering of folks who did not have a home. And we began to do street dramas because I'm so theatrical. And midway through the first skit, whatever we were doing, there was this lady who came up to me, and my friend, she reeked of alcohol badly. I could smell Mary Jane a mile away, okay? Funny that her name was Mary Jane. So, but anyway, she comes up, and my friend Lindsay and I are standing next to each other, and she proceeds to curse at me up one side and down the other. I'm like, wow, a lot of words being used here. Okay, you are dipping really deeply into your profanity vocabulary bank right now. And so the rest of the team begins to form small groups and to pray. And as they're praying, I can't fully describe what happened because it was this moment of God. And I've not seen many moments like this, but this moment haunts me. Not only could I not smell the alcohol anymore, but she begins to sober up before my very eyes, and I begin to have a conversation with her. and she's telling me about jobs that she has lost. She's told me how she got on the street. She's told me places she's bounced around from. And in my pocket, I'm kind of crinkling up this $20 bill, and I feel the Lord say, you need to buy her something to eat. And so I say, Mary, can we buy you something to eat? And her eyes get as big as saucers, and she takes off for the local A&P, which is a few blocks down the road. She gets to the window, and she's looking in. Come to find out later on, she was trying to see what manager was on duty, because if it's the wrong manager, she can't go in. But apparently that night, it was the right manager. And she goes in, and she makes a beeline for the back. And I look over to Lindsay, and I'm going, I don't know what she's doing. I only have $20 on me. What if she gets filet mignon? You're an idiot. How would she cook filet mignon? What if she gets a grill? No, but anyway, I'm thinking through these things in my head. And she comes back, and she has a loaf of bread, a thing of mustard, and a pack of lunch meat. So we buy it. I think the total bill was like $5. We go back, and she sits down, and there's this moment where I'll admit, we've all been there. Don't judge me, okay? We're like, yes, I'm going to see the fruits of my labor now. I'm done. Okay, apparently we're done here, folks. Okay, so. Okay. So, and that concludes our service tonight. So, where was I? Welcome back. And so I begin to go, I'm going to be able to see what I've done here. Yeah, I'm really excited. And so she sits down and she opens the bread. She undoes the little bread tie there. She opens it up and takes out two slices of bread. Yes, Mary, eat the sandwich. Praise Jesus. Look what I've done. I've fed a woman. Yay. I get very excited to feed people. She makes a sandwich. And I'm like, okay, she's going to take a bite now. First off, Mary, speed it up. Jason's got stuff to do, okay? So Jason wants to see you eat, okay? Give thanks. How about, yeah. Okay, we're going. And then she passes the sandwich down. You know where this is going. And she makes sandwiches for everybody in her family there, if you will, people who had been in her community. And she said to me, when mama eats, everybody eats. Why do I tell that story? I tell that story because here's a woman who I think lived out the sacred space of Esther better than anybody else that I've ever seen in my entire life. I aspire to be more like her. Who is she? She's a drunk, homeless woman. We all know she's more than that, but that's what society sees. She was a nuisance. Frankly, the police would love for her to get out of the Jackson Square with her group, with her family. Where was she? Homeless. On the Jackson Square. Talking to me with a pack of bread, with a loaf of bread and a pack of lunch meat. But why was she there? Because when mama eats, everybody eats. And at least for that one night, her family had food. And I say it again and again to people, I pray that in your faith journey, you have stories that years later haunt you still. Haunt you because they reveal, wow, for all the education that I've pursued, I've not come as close to Christ as she was that night. So here's what I want to do to close out our time. And I always tell Mallory that I will not go long, and then I always go long because I'm a long-winded man, okay? Next slide. Who are you? Where are you from? What stories do you bring to the table? What are bad things you bring? Woundedness, hurt, lies you believe. But also, what are great things you bring? Great stories, great gifts, great skills, great talents. Where are you? You're at Ashland University, a place with a history of rebuilding itself again and again and again, and is in a season of rebuilding right now. And why are you here? So I want to challenge you in this prayer exercise. I want you to get into triads, groups of three. The extroverts are like, yay, people talk. Introverts are like, dear God, how can I sneak out of here fast? Okay. And the ambiverts are like, I'll see how it goes. I want to challenge the well community to a movement of prayer. Because who are you? You are a child of God. You are a child of the King. That's not nice little Christianized Hallmark talk. That's declared in Scripture. The Apostle Paul says that through Jesus, you can call God Abba. You can call him Daddy. He is your Father. Where are you? There's a bomb going off over here. Okay, where are you? You're at Ashland. A place that's seeking what does it mean to be faithful to God in this season, to cultivate the goodness and the hospitality of Christ across our campus. So why are you here right now? Could it be that you are here to be agents of change on our campus? How you show up to class, who you reach out to, who you look out for, the networking you do across campus, the offices that you visit. This is all a work of evangelism. Not conversionism where you're going around going, accept Jesus or die, okay? It's evangelism where we are sharing the good news of the Savior that we love with others. Helping to cultivate the good that is in them. So in your triad, you'll see here, Step one, in your triads, introduce yourself to one another. Hi, my name is, fill in the blank, okay? And decide who will pray out loud after you finish step two. The reason I say is because there's always that triad group that doesn't decide that, and then they just sit there in silence and it's like, is she going to pray? I don't know. Is he going to pray? I don't know. Maybe God will make somebody pray. God, somebody pray. Okay? So, step two in your triad, I want you to listen together. Is the Lord saying something to you? A word? A phrase? He may say something, folks. He may not. If you don't hear anything, don't worry. You're not bad. You're not a pagan. Okay? It just doesn't always happen. Just ease up. Sink into prayer. And then step three, beginning with that person who has been determined early on that I will be the prayer champion. I will start this movement in my triad. Come hell or high water, I will begin to pray. God! Okay, I meant so focused, sorry, spoken prayer. And in your triads, pray for your fellow students, faculty, staff, administration, board of trustees. Pray for the community of Ashland that's trying to figure out what does it mean to have a relationship with the college and for the college to have a relationship with it. So form your triads, introduce, and get started in about 10, 5, 4, 6. I'm doing Joe counting right now. 5 minutes. Well, reconvene and I'll close it out. So.
Let's all pray together.
Are we going to sing both songs?
No.
Okay. Come back to me, O faithful prayer champions. I didn't hear any loud declarative prayer. I was kind of hoping to hear at least one. I want to do a plug here because I just feel it's a good time. This retreat thing you hear a lot about, a lot of great things. Joel shared amazing 5, 6, 14 points. I don't know what he did. Did he spit his gum out on the floor? Priceless as usual. But I want to, there he is back there. There. Hi, beautiful. But these questions of who are you? Where are you? Why are you here? These are three primary questions of retreat. No better place to be able to wrestle with this. And don't think that you're going to be able to just kind of piece random pieces of time throughout your school week to be able to do it. Your life is much too busy for that. So you need to seize the opportunity when you have sacred spaces away. Make it happen. Make it work. So if you're on the fence going, I'm not sure, maybe, I really want to push you off of the fence tonight and challenge you to do retreat. It's an amazing time for you to be able to ask these big questions. And not just ask them of yourselves privately, but to have friends, to have comrades in this journey who can say, yeah, I'm hearing the same thing too. And by the way, you're not crazy. Jesus spoke to me last night as well. Something so powerful about that level of solidarity that you find here. So let's pray real quick and then we'll turn it back over to the band. Lord, we stop and we reflect. We have, in many ways, a Selah moment right now, as the psalmist would declare. A time where we intentionally stop and we reflect on what you have said and what you have done. And not just in this evening, Lord, but in our lives. And we get to that place, Lord, where we realize that for good or for bad, you have sustained us and brought us here in this moment. We may not like everything about us, but at the same time, we trust and believe that you have a plan. And you brought us to Ashland University, Lord, and that will forever shape who we are and what we're about and the new baggage and the new luggage that we'll take. But help us, Lord, to see why we are here, that we are a people who are set apart. We are ambassadors of the kingdom. And so we go into the world and we run towards brokenness. We run towards systems that are unjust. We run towards uncertainty, ambiguity, because we believe that we have been called to speak into that. So we don't separate, Lord. We run towards pain because we believe that you have a marvelous plan for this world. So each person in this room right now, Lord, I ask for your anointing upon them. Give them clarity of answer in the three questions. And may this community make a mighty difference, both in the present and in the hereafter. In Jesus' strong name, and all God's people said, amen.